The question has to do with whether or not there's any evidence in Scripture, extra-biblical evidence, that would indicate that Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man or came to know God truly. There's no evidence whatsoever. He came to accept the fact that the God of Israel was someone that he better be careful with and he better give due respect. But he was only one of the gods. It's interesting that archaeologists have uncovered some of the documents relating to Nebuchadnezzar. And they state that there was an episode in his life for about 3 years when he was secluded in a temple devoted to his God and no longer involved in royal affairs, which is exactly the time period when he was insane. So whereas the biblical record says he went nuts and was out there, when the annals were written up, they just simply said, well, he was absent from his throne due to religious devotion. But see, you have the combination there. And there's a lot about the book of Daniel because of the debate with the Old Testament critic that we had on the John Ankerberg show that came out. And some of it had to do with the archaeological evidence for Nebuchadnezzar, for Belshazzar, and why Belshazzar was called the king and what happened and all that was involved. It's interesting how archaeology has verified all of that little by little. But no, there was there's no evidence, even with Pharaoh, you see, that they came to worship the one true God and to despise the other gods.
Matthew 9:22, where Jesus heals the woman with the bleeding. He says, "Take heart, sister, for your faith has healed you." Those are the words in the New International Version, at least. Could you comment on that? About, you know, the faith healing movement that we have today, which is very questionable. And, you know, just on what basis was she healed there, considering the words of Jesus?
Well, historically, the question has to do with whether or not it's faith that heals somebody, or is it God who heals somebody? Or is it God using the faith? The faith is the means whereby God heals somebody. Historically, Christian theology has always emphasized, number one, that God is the author of the healing, not man, not his faith, not his repentance, not positive thinking. You cannot heal yourself. You cannot regenerate yourself. You cannot do that. You cannot raise yourself from the dead, as an example. But what you do have in the New Testament is the emphasis upon certain virtues, particularly the virtue of faith. Now, faith is used not only for healing but for salvation, because faith is what has been called in theology an empty virtue. Faith is an empty virtue because faith is an empty hand held out. Faith does not contribute anything. Faith is a hand held out asking for alms. It's a hand coming out of the water, going down the third time, and you're saying, help. So faith is chosen as the means of salvation and growth and trusting and walking in the Lord's ways because it is an empty virtue, that it is not a good work. It does nothing positive. Now, if you do love, you're contributing something. If you do patience, if you do kindness, if you do good deeds, all of those are virtues that have something inside. So it would not be the case that you were saved through faith. It's by grace. And of course, the emphasis is that the two different prepositions in the Greek is it's always by grace. It's never by faith. The particularly Greek preposition means through. By means of. So this refers to the means. This refers to the basis. She was healed, speaking of the woman in Matthew 9, she was healed on the basis of grace, which flows from the work of Christ. If you are saved, you are saved on the basis of grace. For by grace you were saved. And for this reason, there's always the specific Greek preposition which means on the basis of, and always it is grace. Now, when you speak of faith, you're speaking of an empty virtue, and with an acrostic, it's forsaking all, I trust Him. And faith simply means you are giving over to the Lord. And it's so faith is the means by which you receive the grace merited by the work of Christ. So the New Testament says, look, if you're going to get saved, if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to get healed or forgiven or whatever it is, if you're dealing with God, what is the only means by which you can approach God? Who has memorized Hebrews 11:6? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the means, and Hebrews 11 is the classic, by which you receive the grace of God. It's not the basis. Now, what has happened is this, particularly in charismatic theology. Since most of them wouldn't know a theta from a iota if it bit them in the morning, an epsilon, they don't understand that in terms of the Greek prepositions, faith is never spoken of as the basis of salvation. We are never saved on the basis of or by faith. That is not in the Greek New Testament. It's always saved by grace, through faith as the mediums of the empty hand that receives it from God. Not knowing that, they simply block out in their mind, and in their mind, it becomes by faith, that is, on the basis of your faith, you get sealed, saved or healed. So faith, human faith, becomes the basis of salvation and sanctification. So then they say, if you have enough faith, you can get money. If you have enough faith, you can get wealthy. It's by faith, by faith, by faith. Not knowing that they're using faith in a sense that is never used in the New Testament. So that's why the New Testament speaks of the woman or anyone else being healed or saved through the means of faith, as he exercised it as the empty hand held out to God, but on the basis of grace. And what has happened? They've thrown out the doctrines of grace altogether. In their mind, there is nothing like grace. They have what they call a universal principle. Now, that's the other thing which has developed. Number one, they have done away with the concept of grace. They have confused means and foundation. And thirdly, they have picked up from the occult, which in the early part of the century was called New Thought. Today it's called the New Age movement. The idea that faith is a universal principle. And faith has become the power and the principle. So somewhere out there, there's a thing called faith. And you tap into it, the power that you need for healing, blessing, or whatever it is. And they have gone so far as to say, whatever God does, He can only do by faith, by tapping into the power of faith. Now, the occult people, through shamanism and witchcraft, you see, have always talked about the universe being run by impersonal forces, laws, principles. Now, in the olden days, they simply called them the gods of earth, air, fire, water, the spirits who lived in tree trunks and in the river and etc. They got more sophisticated and said there are these impersonal universal principles which if people would follow, they will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They didn't need any god. God's is not in the picture. All you got to do is tap into the principle and you got it. Well, this particularly was developed in the New Thought, which thankfully during the the latter part of the 19th century and first part of the 20th century, New Thought was driven out of the Christian church. And they had to do their own denominations. Christian Science, Unity, Theosophy, Religious Science, Science of the Mind. All of these religious groups were simply the New Thought people who were thrown out of the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Episcopal, the Baptist, and the Catholic churches. The Christian church at the early part of the 20th century said, look, you can't teach this stuff and be a Christian, so out you go. And they went and started their own churches, which I think is quite fair. The trouble is there were a few of them which didn't get thrown out. Norman Vincent Peale being the worst example. So one person said, I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. Norman Vincent Peale remained within. He has stated in his biography that he got his principles of successful living and positive thinking from New Thought, Scientology, Science of the Mind, Christian Science. He says it up front, black and white. He said, this is where I got it from. He didn't get it from the Bible. If you remember the classic example, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts. Classic example. Be chapter 3 of Acts. The question is an exegetical one. Were the miracles that were performed in the New Testament, were they performed on the basis of the exercise of some inner power? See, the New Thought people say each of us have an inner power. We can switch it on. We can tap into it. So the miracles were done by exercising an inner power. Or were these miracles done by God's power, using you simply as the instrument, like a tool? Well, Acts chapter 3 is a perfect example. The kids sing it. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He held out his palm and asked for an alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but what have I, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise. Well, you know the story. The beggar was healed, and he went shouting and leaping, verse 8, and praising God. Verse 9, all the people saw him and came running. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw them, he said, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Now that's totally different from the hucksters on television. They'll have someone walk it, and look, this is a man I healed this morning at 9 o'clock, and he's still walking. They'll talk about how they healed so many people. Peter said, look, why are you looking at us? We didn't have any power. It wasn't our power. It wasn't our godliness. You want to know how this man got healed? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only explanation of how this man got healed is God. Not faith, not power, positive thinking, rituals, or whatever it is. So there is no inner power. You can look with Joseph or with Daniel. Particularly, you can think of Joseph when Pharaoh said, well, you're an interpreter of dreams. And he says, hey, wait a second. Let's get something straight. I'm not an interpreter of dreams. But I happen to know of a God who does interpret dreams. He never claimed to have the ability to interpret dreams. He said he knew the God who could do it. Well, you see, the occult people talk about it as a universal principle that you tap into. They call it the law of faith, a universal principle, the principle of faith, and the power of the of faith, etc., etc., as actually accomplishing things, doing things. And this is because they're thinking of the by instead of realizing the Greek preposition is no. It's grace that accomplishes. It's God who does it. He uses the medium of faith because it's empty. But what they're talking about is not an empty thing. They're talking about one vain repetitions. And when the Lord's Prayer was given, Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Do not pray like the heathen in vain repetitions, who think they will be heard because they repeated it over and over again." So what do you hear with some of these people? Well, if you want to be healed, say, "Thank you, Jesus." And stand up. "Thank you, Jesus. Thank 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 you, Jesus." And they think by multiple sayings of the name Jesus, 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 Jesus. Vain repetitions. Secondly, mumbo jumbo. What do I mean by mumbo jumbo? Well, again, if you look like in Isaiah 8, it says, "Why do you pay heed to the prophets who mutter and peep? Shamans and witches are always doing their, 'My mother played that, I'm that better domino than your mother,' whatever they were doing it." And the idea, hocus pocus. You know, the Catholic priests do that. Hocus pocus, the bread becomes flesh, you know? And the wine changed to blood. And it's this mentality of speaking the magic words creates magically what you want. So they think, and this is the other problem, when they see the phrase, "by the name of Jesus," they think that is a magical incantation. "By the name of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, by the name of Jesus. Zap!" Or there's someone sick, "in the name of Jesus." What they fail to understand is the phrase "by the name of" is not a magical incantation. It is a political phrase, which means "by the authority of." So when someone comes to the door and they say, "Open up in the name of the law," they don't mean a magical incantation that when the guy says, "in the name of the law," the door will open. It means you got to open that door. Because I'm sent here with authority. I've got a search warrant, and you better open up in the name of the law, by the authority. Same way, when you pray for something, you're not given carte blanche. What you pray for are the things for which you have been given authority to pray for by Jesus. So when you say, "Lord, I ask for blah, 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 you know, et cetera, et cetera, by the name of Jesus," you're not giving a magical incantation that you tack on to the end of your prayer, and then ipso facto, you get your prayers. You can see how children, "I want a pony. God, give me a pony." "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus." And why do kids pick up that idea? Because people use the phrase "by the name" or "in the name of Jesus" as a magical incantation in order to get what they want, when it should be, "What I pray for must be," as John Bunyan, his definition of prayer, "prayer is the sincere and effectual outpouring of the heart or soul to God through the Spirit for such things as God has promised in His Word." See, when you have something in Scripture and God says, "If you ask for it, I will give it to you," then you pray and you say, "Father, it says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit and His power, you will give us the power of the Spirit of God. We ask on the authority by the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus for this, because He said we could have it." Now that's a lot better than say, "Lord, I want Cadillacs, and Lord, I want this, and Lord, I want that." And then you just stick on a little magical incantation, "in the name of Jesus." This whole New Thought, New Age, witchcraft business permeates so much of this charismatic movement where they're looking at faith instead of God. Faith becomes the basis instead of the means. Faith becomes this kind of powerful principle that even God can't do anything. They take Hebrews 11, one of them particularly, took Hebrews 11 and deliberately misquoted it and says, "God created the worlds by faith." And he went on to say that God had to tap into the power of faith to create the world. So there is something that exists outside of God, alongside of God, that He is dependent upon. Who then is the greater God? Now what they did, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. The by faith does not refer to that God had to tap into faith. It says that's what we understand. It's our faith, forsaking all we trust Him. So that it isn't faith as the basis, neither is it faith as the power, neither is there a universal principle out there floating around, the law of the mind, universal mind. That all comes right out of the occult, Scientology, and all the rest of it. Faith is spoken of in the New Testament as the means by which you receive the grace of God, because it's an empty virtue that is not the basis of anything. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. There's a lot of pastors today that really put a lot of emphasis on the Word of God and not on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Is there, I don't know how to word this, how do you place importance then of which is more important, Jesus or the Word? If the Scripture says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. That's what Jesus said. I don't know how to word it, but many times people put more emphasis on the Word of God than they do on Jesus, who is the living Word.
The question has to do with the subject of revelation. How has God chosen to reveal Himself? In terms of theology, we always speak in terms of first general revelation and then special revelation. General revelation is that revelation of God which goes on 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, all men everywhere receiving the same amount. This refers to creation. Thus in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that which can be known about God, God is clearly revealed in the creation, by the things that have been made. Then in chapter 2 of Romans, he says, not only is there the creation around us, but also the conscience within us. That's Romans 2. So that all men know the truth, Romans 1:18, but they suppress it. So the first initial revelation of God, in which He has made Himself plain, is called general revelation. Nonverbal. It does not contain a message. It is found in the creation around us, the conscience within us, and it reveals, one, the existence of God. Number two, the nature of God, because Paul says it reveals His divine nature, His eternal power. You can look at the passage. So we understand the nature of the God. It's like Einstein, who said, the mathematical precision of the universe reveals there had to have been a mathematical mind behind it. The universe is too precise, mathematically speaking. The existence of God, the nature of the God, and thirdly, the sinfulness of man. Because the conscience accuses. Now, anthropologists thus have found, no matter where you go, people believe in some kind of deity, no matter what culture, that no one has ever found an atheistic culture that began that way. They've always had some idea. Even in the midst of polytheistic or animistic cultures, there's the idea that there's one God ultimately behind it all. The sinfulness of man is also something that is universal. 9 out of the 10 commandments are anthropologically universal. If you steal something, the Eskimo is going to get after you. The Australian bushman's going to get after you, because it's part of the image of God within us. Now, these are the things we learn from general revelation, from creation and conscience, that God exists, that He made me, He's the creator, He's the judge, and I'm a rebel sinner, and I'm in for it. So you understand there's the need for salvation. So no matter where you go, east, west, south, no matter what continent you go, people are keenly aware that they need to be forgiven. Now, they may be sacrificing chickens, throwing their kids to crocodiles, or putting fish hooks in their flesh. There's a consciousness, I need to be forgiven. I have guilt. I have guilt. Now, all of this we learn before Jesus. All of this we learn before Moses. This is the revelation of God that everyone receives. It is sufficient for condemnation, because Paul in Romans 1 says, there is therefore no excuse for no one who doesn't worship God. So some people say, well, what about the heathen? You say, what about them? They knew the true God on the basis of the creation around them and their conscience within them. The fact that they went to heathen religions, Romans 1 says it's their running from God. Religion is the fruit of man's running from God, not the fruit of man's search for God. Now that's Romans 1. And everybody says, well, you see, in all the religions, they're looking for God. No, they're not. Romans 1 says, the truth has been revealed, and they say, I don't want it. And then they go and make idols out of four-footed things and all the rest. So man-made religions are the result of man running from God. Well, what about special revelation? Special revelation comes in several forms. One, you have the written form, which is Scripture. That is viewed in Scripture, as it calls itself, an incarnation of something that is eternal. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in the heavens. The word, the logos. In other words, what we have in our hands is not simply the product of space plus time. The Bible is more than that. That's why it's different from other books. Any other book is the product of space and time. It was printed, written, printed, published, and sold and purchased. But the Bible is more than that. It claims it comes from the eternal mind of God. So when Scripture says we have the mind of Christ, it meant this. Scripture. The mind of God as revealed in Scripture. His mind, His heart, His will, His thoughts, His laws, His plans. Revelation is simply the God unveiling Himself in a linguistic incarnation. That's why we call it Holy Bible. Well, you also have the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. So you have the written Word, and now you have the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an anthropological incarnation. You have a linguistic incarnation in Scripture, and you have an anthropological incarnation in terms of flesh and blood. So that as people, we can read, they read about God, but that wasn't enough for man. Then Jesus came and they saw God. So Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now in a secondary sense, the preaching of the Word, as I'm preaching Scripture, I am preaching the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing the preaching of the Word of God, Romans 10. So that you have these various revelations of God. Now what you have to be careful is this. There are those who emphasize general revelation and say that people can be saved who never hear the gospel. And they simply black out special revelation. And they think the gospel's in the stars, the gospel's in the tree stumps. And people are going to get saved simply by go looking in a pond somewhere. No. General revelation is enough to condemn, but not enough to convert, because it's nonverbal. It is a mute witness. You can think of someone with their mouth closed and they're merely pointing. That's general revelation. It's a pointing to God that's nonverbal. There's no message. Well, then that doesn't work. There must be the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Charles Hodge calls it the dictum horribilum in Romans 10, where it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call upon the name of the Lord unless you've heard about the Lord. And if no one goes to preach it, then you're not going to hear about it. And if you're not going to hear about it, then you can't believe. And if you can't believe, you're going to be damned. So there must be missions. There must be evangelism or people are going to get damned. Now you see the people who run around with the gospel and the stars, There's no basis for missions when they, by the time they get through. Then you have those people who deny that there's any general revelation and think only of special revelation. And that's equally wrong. Then there are those who pit the written word against the living word. This is particularly the neo-Orthodox theologians such as Karl Barth. In order to get rid of Scripture, the liberals said, well, we believe Christ as the Word. John 1:1, when the beginning began, the Word was with God, or actual Greek, the Word was alongside of God, and the Word was God. We believe in Christ, not this paper thing called the Bible. Well, they pit Scripture against Christ as if you have to choose one or the other. This comes out of what is called neo-Orthodox theology. Instead, the Scriptures say, Jesus said, everything written in there speaks of me. So the written word is what prepared the way for the coming of the living word, and then is the record of the coming. So you have the Old Testament, which prepared the way for the coming of Christ, and then the New Testament, the means by which we can even know that he's come. So we know nothing of the living word except as it is part of the written word. That's why they're one. So when people in New Orthodox circles say, well, we shouldn't have an emphasis upon Scripture to the exclusion of Christ, all you have to do is ask a simple question, what do we know of Christ that's not found in Scripture? Nothing. Zip. Albert Schweitzer tried it, and he drew a zero. So you cannot, don't get involved in artificial dichotomies. All we know of God intellectually is on the basis of Scripture, period. It is in Scripture we know that there is any general revelation or written word or the preaching of the word as given through the law. So it is, the emphasis is that it's special revelation. It's coming through the written word, the living room, and the preaching of the word. It's all based upon Scripture. That's why the Reformation said sola scriptura, only Scripture. Only Christ, only grace, only faith, only Scripture as our only basis. Jesus is the living word. He is the ultimate source as the logos of Scripture. They are his words. That's why they are one. The speaker and the words are one. The question has to do with why did God design what is called a blood atonement? A blood atonement. The issue ultimately goes back right to the beginning in the book of Genesis. When Cain killed Abel, it was the shedding of the blood of righteous Abel. It was that blood which cried out for vengeance. So that you have, first of all, the blood which cries for judgment. And for you young men who love to preach, I'm going to give you an extra sermon here that you can use some church. So there's the blood that cries out for judgment. Now that's found in Genesis, dealing with the killing of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. It's also found in Revelation chapter 6. The blood of the martyrs and how they were crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, will you hold off? So there's the blood that cries for judgment, and the blood is the symbol, the shedding of the blood is the symbol for the crime, for the sin, for the wickedness, for the iniquity. So the shedding of that blood, the murder, cries out for judgment. Now, this is also when Genesis 9 is the basis of capital punishment. He who sheds man's blood, his blood also shall be shed. So you have in Genesis 4, then you have Genesis 9, right on through up to Revelation again, you have the whole idea of blood being used, the shedding of the blood being used as the symbol of a crime that cries out for judgment, that justice has to be done and someone's going to get punished. Now, this is in contrast to the other use of blood, and this is particularly in the book of Hebrews, where we read that the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than Abel's blood. So here you have Abel's blood, and now you're going to have Jesus' blood. His death, you see, was something that he himself did voluntarily. Did Abel die voluntarily? He said, "I give you my head, brother, smash it in." No. Jesus' death was enacted under the law of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord was pleased to punish him. So here you have with man, with Abel's blood, a crime that cries out for judgment. And now with God, you have the death of Jesus being used as the satisfaction of the law, and the blood of Jesus, now says Hebrews, cries out not for judgment, but for mercy, for salvation, for forgiveness. And if you have a concordance, you could help me find that. It's toward the end. It may be chapter, even it's toward the end of the book. Chapter. I was thinking maybe in chapter 10.
In 12:24, it says that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
There you go. That's it. Okay, here we go. 12:24. You see, the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, and the Greek word there means in quality, not in position or rank, but in terms of nature. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. His blood is better than Abel's. His covenant is better than the Old Testament covenant, etc. Now, you have this whole system here where you have a blood which is shed, which cries for judgment, and another blood which is shed, which cries for mercy. You said, now, what's the symbolism? Why was blood picked on? Leviticus 9:17. Yes. Leviticus 17, if you would turn there, verse 11. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood, or the symbol, he said life. It is the taking of that life, or the shedding of that blood, that makes atonement for one's sin. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. The symbolism is that the life of a person is involved in that blood, because if you take away the blood, there goes the life. And here, because of our sins, our lives are forfeited, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus comes and dies in our place, and in order for him to fulfill the typology, and see, you have antitype and type. You have the blood of the people killed, which cries for judgment. Then you have the blood of the innocent victims, all those lambs and goats. Jesus comes as the innocent victim, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, and his blood had to be shed. His life had to be taken in that way. Now, does this mean he could have been electrocuted? No, because it would not have fulfilled the shedding of the blood and then the sprinkling of the blood. He could not have been killed by being stoned to death. They tried that and he kept them from doing it. They couldn't have thrown him over a cliff. They tried that and he wouldn't let them do it. The only way he could die is by the shedding of his blood. Because it is the shedding of the blood which is the final proof that the life of that person was really, truly taken at that occasion. That's why the swoon theory doesn't work. with Jesus on the cross. They pierced his heart and out came blood and water. Any other explanation, if he died and it simply said he fainted on the cross and they said he was dead, how do we know? But by the shedding of his blood, the emptying out of his veins. So you have that as the emphasis. What you have to watch out are new translations like Good News for Modern Man and others that take away the word blood and simply put the word death. So, for example, if you look in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, it says, for by the shedding of his blood we have remission of sin. It'll say, by his death. They want to get rid of the concept of blood. But we have nothing to fear because the blood is not efficacious in and of itself. Jesus said in John 6, the flesh, the blood will profit you nothing. It wasn't the physical. It's the symbol of the shedding of that blood. The act is what brings redemption because it's the sacrifice, the expiation that takes place. So blood is used as a symbol for the taking of the life. And the taking of the life is illustrated by the shedding of the blood, and the both are intertwined either for judgment, as with righteous Abel, or for the righteous through all the lambs, ultimately to the coming of Christ. It's really time for us to quit. Hold your rest of your questions until the next time. Once a month we do this.